Hello, fellow heathens and history buffs. This is Damien, the tall, friendly atheist dad, and host of the Tall, Friendly Atheist Dad podcast, where I do interviews, topical discussions, and I even sometimes go on rants. So when you're finished with the history of religions and their gods with the skeptical ghost heathen, come on over and have a listen. I'll see you in a couple of hours' time.
You are listening to The History of Religions and Their Gods, hosted by me, the skeptical ghost heathen. I recommend leftover pizza and a Coors Light for this one, guys. Buckle up. Heathens, welcome back to the show, and Happy New Year to you guys. I hope you had a fantastic 22, and I hope that you're really ready for 2023, because this season is going to kickstart Season 6, Episode 1, right here, right now, baby. So we're going to be talking about Mark, and how he employs the Homeric epics of the Iliad and the Odyssey. The characters from it, the landscapes, the scenarios, the events, and how he applies them to his gospel about Jesus. So guys, I hope you're excited about this, because the next few episodes is going to be dedicated entirely to finding those little nuggets, to finding those characters, those landscapes, those places, those events. We're going to find those within Mark's gospel, and we're going to find them, and we're going to dig, and we're going to see them inside Homer's Iliad and his Odyssey. It's going to make a lot of sense in why he does it. Why he does it is the same reason he used the Greek Septuagint, Targums, as well as Josephus' Wars of the Jews, to send a message. To send a message of Roman imperialism, to criticize it. To also criticize radical Judaism through the Septuagint. And now why is he employing Homer's epics, right? The big question. Because Homer's values, his theology, his views on sociology were archaic and needed to be updated. That's it. Whether his readers understood that or not, that was the message. And I believe that in the first century, that it was understood to be allegorical and not to be taken literally, but sometime lost within the history of the church. So guys, I hope you enjoy this one. I know that I'm going to enjoy reading it with you. Guys, have a fantastic next couple of hours, and we'll talk to you at the end. Hoo-ah! In this episode, I will be using Dennis MacDonald's The Homeric Epics and the Gospel of Mark as my primary source study for this series. So let's just talk a little bit about why this book is so important and why I chose to focus on it and turn it into a podcast. Because this is an incredible book, guys, and it's a must read by anyone at all who has any kind of interest in Christianity and its strange and bizarre mysteries. Now, MacDonald's shocking thesis is that the Gospel of Mark is a deliberate and conscious anti-epic, an inversion of the Greek Bible of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, which in a sense he basically updates and Judaizes the outdated heroic values that were presented by Homer centuries before. in the figure of a new hero by the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, whose name simply just means Savior, Savior Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, just like you guys, when I first heard of this, well, I assumed it would be yet just as another intriguing but only barely defensible search for parallels, stretching the evidence just a little too far, tantalizing, but inconclusive, such as Atwell's Caesar Messiah, or Creating Christianity by Valiant. Now, what I found was exactly the opposite, because McDonald's case study is thorough, and though of a few of his points are not as conclusive as he makes them out to be, or I would like to be, but when taken as cumulative, a cumulative whole, the evidence is so abundant and clear that it cannot be denied. And being a skeptic to the thick, I would never say this lightly. Because several scholars who reviewed or commented on it have said the book will revolutionize the field of gospel studies and profoundly affect our understanding of the origins of the cult. And though I had taken this for a bunch of hype, after reading the book and studying it, I now echo that same very sentiment myself. Now in the book, McDonald begins by describing what scholars of antiquity have taken for granted. Because anyone who learned to write Greek in the ancient world, well, they learned it from Homer. Now, Homer was the textbook that was used throughout the Greco-Roman world. In fact, students of literature were taught to imitate Homer, even when writing on other subjects, or to rewrite passages of Homer in prose, using different vocabulary, for example. Therefore, we can know for certain that this author from Mark's Gospel was thoroughly familiar with the works of Homer and well-trained in recasting Homeric verses into new prose tales. The status of Homer in basic education remained throughout antiquity, despite the fact that popular and intellectual sentiment had been sternly against the ethics and the theology of his epics since the age of classical Greece. Authors from Plato, 400 BCE, all the way to Plutarch, 100 CE, sought to resolve this problem by reinterpreting Homer's allegory, or by expunging or avoiding offensive passages in Homer's works, neither of which was a perfect solution. However, with the Latin language, the opportunity was afforded for the author Virgil to solve this problem by recasting the Homeric epic into Roman form, exhibiting Roman ideals and creating more virtuous heroes and more gods. Likewise, borrowing and recasting from Homer, it's evident in numerous works of fiction, which often had religious flavor, just like Mark, and were actually proliferating in the very same period as the Gospels, between 80 all the way through 150 CE. And one prominent example that's mentioned in the book but not emphasized is the Satyricon of Petronius, which can be decisively dated prior to the year 66 when the war broke out between the Jews and the Romans, and therefore is most likely earlier than any known gospel. And since this novel was in Latin and a satire, it's almost certain that many undateable Greek novels, which surely originated the form, long precede this. So rewriting Homer in order to depict new religious ideas and new values, it was a standard phenomenon when our gospels were writing and putting their pen to paper. In McDonald's words in the book, Homer was in the air that Mark's readers were breathing. And all the more so among Mark's Gentile audiences. But to smartly recast Homer into a new Greek form, reflecting contemporary Greco-Jewish ideals, it was a task that was simply waiting to be done. Because Judaism was severely broken, and Greek values were outdated. Similar to how Christians today want our world to be, back in the broken Dark Ages. But if McDonald is right, this is what this author from Mark set out to do. So much is clear here, it's evident, because he had motive, he had the ability, and inspiration were all certainly present right in front of him. And this book's author, MacDonald, he rapidly presents all the evidence. He backs it up with copious and scholarly endnotes. So I think it's important to understand this author for Mark and what his worldview was at the time. What did his world look like? Well, one thing is for sure, that he just recently witnessed hell on earth between the Jews and the Romans. May have actively or actually have been there when Vespasian rolled in with his son Titus and leveled the holy city to the ground, as well as its temple. He saw the Jews of Judea being crucified on a daily basis to the point that the Romans ran out of wood and nails. So they just started reusing the crosses, then tossing the bodies into pits. But he also understood that the Romans and the mightiest army to the west was provoked by several militant Jewish factions that wanted the Romans out of Judea. And they thought that that's exactly what God had wanted them to do because Scripture had said so. And after 200 years of waiting for the Anointed One to show up, rebel leaders decided to act upon God's will and initiate the apocalypse on their own. Also in MacDonald's own words, Mark thoroughly, cleverly, and strategically emulated stories in Homer and the Old Testament, merging two great cultural classics together into one in order to depict Jesus as more compassionate, this more powerful, he's more noble, and he's more accustomed to suffering, more so than Homer's Odysseus. And therefore, the earliest evangelist, this author for Mark, he's not writing a historical biography, as many would like to interpret it or to believe, but rather a novel, a prose anti-epic of sorts. Now, in particular, the differences between Mark and Homer, they need no explanation, because the differences between the two are the point of the subject, the very objective of the Markan author. Some of those differences are also the obvious result of a change of scene from the ancient Mediterranean to near-contemporary Roman-occupied Judea, or of literary borrowing from Jewish texts, perhaps. Some may reflect some sort of traditional or historical core story, though it's almost impossible to tell when. Instead, it is the similarities that cry out for explanation. And contemporary apologists must now begin to readdress this issue, or just completely ignore them, I guess. Now, what I find of particular use, as well as those of you who want to develop skills or attack theories of literary borrowing in the Gospels or elsewhere, is in a set of six criteria for identifying textual influence outlined by MacDonald at the end of the very first chapter, and demonstrated quite effectively on a passage that's used in Acts. Though no one of these criteria alone carries all that much weight, but the more criteria that are met in a single instance, the stronger the case is. However, one caveat MacDonald does not provide is, in regards to his criterion order, in many cases, matching sequences of passages or themes is indeed significant. But some cases of matching sequences are such that any other sequence would be logically impossible. Therefore, correlation of this kind can in some cases be a coincidence. But nevertheless, even engaging this in caution, the sequential evidence MacDonald presents is very often taken as a whole, not coincidental. And likewise, it should be known that much of Mark's use of Homer is to shape and detail an otherwise non-Homeric story, and the task of deciding what that core story is, or whether this core story is, in any given case, a biblical emulation, or a historical fact, or pure legend, or something of the author's deliberate creation, or any combination of the above. It's not something MacDonald even intends to undertake in this book, although he makes some suggestions of his concluding paragraphs. Now let's get into it. Let's talk about the modeling of Odysseus. Now, the book, The Odyssey, Homer's Odyssey, is widespread with the theme of the suffering hero. And MacDonald builds a very solid case in his second chapter for the philosophical veneration of Odysseus as the best example of what a man should look like. If Jesus could be made to one-up, or to even replace Odysseus, well, Mark would achieve a literary and moral overthrow. And there are in the overall story obvious, if not overly telling, similarities, such as both heroes, Jesus and Odysseus, have to face supernatural opposition. Each traveled with companions that were just unable to endure the hardships of the journey. And each returned home infested with rivals who would attempt to kill him as soon as they recognized him. And both heroes returned from Hades alive. Now, some parallels are a little more startling, but less significant to the historian than to the literary critics, such as the parable of the wicked tenants, as seen in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, and the passage capturing the famous phrase, "For you do not know when the master of the house will come," Mark 13, 34 through 35. But both evoke the image of Odysseus returning in disguise to surprise the suitors who have turned his house into a den of sin. MacDonald develops this theme even further in his fifth chapter, and again in chapter 14, as well as in the conclusion. "Do not be like them," Mark is saying basically to his readers. But of course, Jesus himself could have said that, intending the very same allusions. Examples like these can make good material for sermons and serve well to the connoisseurs of visionary prose, yet don't really prove whether Mark has himself deliberately crafting a story here. But in conjunction with what follows, this becomes part of a cumulative case for Mark's inversion, his changing of Homer, the reversal of the story. For instance, that Odysseus was also a carpenter, just like our hero Jesus. And the companions, too, are another general link between Mark and the Odyssey. Even MacDonald points out how Mark is the harshest author in his treatment of Jesus' disciples, while the others seemingly go out of their way to omit or alter his disparagement when they borrow from Mark. So why were the disciples such embarrassing and clumsy nitwits anyway? Greedy, cowardly, potentially treacherous, and above all, foolish. As history, it is hardly credible. But as a reversal and a play on Homer, it makes perfect sense. Because the companions of the Odyssey, the companions of Odysseus, were exactly like this. They were foolish, doubting, cowardly, so on and so forth. But in Homer's creative view, he cleverly employed the ineptitude of the crew in order to highlight the virtues of Odysseus, making Odysseus appear to be even more the hero, enhancing his wisdom, focusing on his courage and his self-control. MacDonald briefly explores five other general similarities between the two entourages in Chapter 3, including the fact that in one of the stories, we have sailors, while in the others, fishermen who do a lot of going out in boats, even though the vast majority of Judea is dry land. Laugh out loud. Now, among these chief similarities is the comparison between Peter and Eurylochus. Both spoke on behalf of all the followers, and both challenged the doomsday predictions of their masters to the point of their own peril. Both were accused by the leaders of being under the influence of an evil demon, and both broke their vows to the hero in the face of suffering. In effect, both represented the cowardly attitude towards life. Now again, this could be a mere veneer woven through an otherwise true story by Mark. And even in some of MacDonald's ideas, developed in Chapter 4, for example, they're intriguing, they're interesting, but maybe just a little too weak to do much with. But it is true that in both epics, announced from the start, a focus on his single hero. Both center on a king and his son reestablishing authority over a kingdom. Both involve an inordinate amount of events and a lot of sea travel. And both works begin by summoning their own muse. For Homer, it's the muse herself. For Mark, it's the prophet Isaiah. And in both stories, the son's patrimony is confirmed by a god in the form of a bird. Mark has a bird land on Jesus' head, confirming his baptism. And this confirmation prepares the hero to face an enemy in the very next scene. Telemachus, the suitors. Jesus, it's Satan. And eventually, the odd links keep accumulating and compel one to question the whole thing in its entirety. Now, here's some stark examples that we can take a look at. For example, once Mark, our first writer about Jesus after the war, links the suffering of Jesus to those of Odysseus, he found in the epic a reservoir of landscapes, and characterizations, and type scenes, and plot devices, all useful for crafting his narrative. Now, of course, all throughout, MacDonald points out coinciding parallels with the Old Testament as well as other Jewish literature. But even these parallels have been modeled according to a Homeric model in every case that he examines. Now let's consider two of the many mysteries MacDonald's theory explains. And these are even among some of the weakest parallels that he identifies in the book. Now, for example, why do the chief priests need Judas to identify Jesus in order to arrest him? Because this makes absolutely no sense. Because many of their number had already debated him, and in person, and to his face. And after a triumphal entry and a violent tirade inside the temple square. That could hardly have been more public. But according to MacDonald's theory, Judas is a typecast of the Odyssey character Melanthius. And quickly solves this puzzle because Melanthius is the servant who betrays the hero Odysseus. And even fetches arms for the suitors to fight Odysseus. Just as Judas brings armed guards to arrest Jesus. And since none of the suitors knew Odysseus, it required Melanthius to finally identify him. MacDonald also develops several key points of comparison between the suitors and the Jewish authorities, according to Mark's story, right? Consequently, this theme of recognition stayed in the story, even at the cost of self-contradiction. Now, one thing to note is the fact that Homer names Melanthius with a literary point in mind, because his name literally means the black one. Whereas Mark seems to be criticizing the Jews by associating Melanthius with Judas, whose name is simply Judah. For example, the kingdom of the Jews, after which the Jews as a people and the region of Judea were named. Also, why does Pilate agree to free the prisoner, as if it were some sort of tradition to do so? Such a practice could hardly have been approved by Rome, since any popular rebel leader who happened to be in custody during the festival would always escape justice. And then, given Pilate's reputation that we learned about in the words of the Jews, for callous ruthlessness and total disregard for Jewish interests, it's most implausible to have him participating in such a self-defeating tradition. A tradition for which there's no other evidence for of any kind. Not even a precedent or similar practice elsewhere. But if Barabbas is understood as a type of Iris, who was Odysseus' panhandling competitor in the Hall of the Suitors, well, now the story makes sense as clever fiction. Because both Iris and Barabbas were scoundrels. Both were competing with the story's hero for the attention of the enemy. The suitors in one case, and the Jews on the other. And both are symbolic of the enemy's culpability. Now, I think it's important to point out that Barabbas simply means son of the father. Bar, which is son of, and Abba, the father. So, therefore, it's an obvious pun on Christ himself. He also represents the violent revolutionary, as opposed to the very different kind of savior in Jesus, the real savior. And on the other hand, Iris was the nickname derived from the goddess Iris. And MacDonald fails to point out that her name means rainbow, which to Mark would have meant the sign from God that there would never again be a flood. Genesis 9:12-13. Additionally, Iris's real name was Arnaeus, literally meaning the lamb. Now, what a more perfect model for Mark, right? The Jews, therefore, chose wrong. The son of the father, who represents the old covenant, symbolized by the rainbow, and represented by the ideal of the military messiah freeing Israel, as well as the scapegoat, the lamb, sent off bearing the people's sin into the wilderness, while its twin is sacrificed. Consider Leviticus 16:8-10, 23, chapter 23, verses 27-32, including Hebrews 8-9. MacDonald's own analysis is actually confirmed by this additional parallel that he unfortunately missed, and that is actually very impressive. Now, MacDonald will go on and develop many similar points that not only scream of Homer being on Mark's mind, but also explains all the strange, the weird, and the bizarre features found in Mark's gospel. And the list is actually surprisingly long, such as, why did Jesus, who nevertheless taught openly and performed miracles everywhere, try to keep everything a secret? Why did Jesus stay asleep in a boat during a deadly storm? Why did Jesus drown those 2,000 piggies? Why does Mark invent a false story about John the Baptist's execution and one that implicates women? Why are the disciples always surprised that Jesus can multiply food, even when they had already seen him do it? Why does Jesus curse a fig tree for not bearing fruit when it's out of season? How does Mark know what Jesus said when he was alone at Gethsemane? What is the meaning of the mysterious naked boy at Jesus' arrest? Why does Jesus, knowing full well what God's plan was, still ask why God forsook him on the cross? Why does Mark never once mention Mary Magdalene or the two other women at the crucifixion or even Joseph of Arimathea until after Jesus has died? Why is the temple veil specifically torn from top to bottom at Jesus' death? Why is Joseph of Arimathea able to produce the body of a convict so soon from Pilate? Why wasn't the body just tossed into a pit like the rest of them? Why do we never hear of Joseph of Arimathea ever again? Why does Jesus die so quickly? Why do the women go to anoint Jesus after he is buried? Why do they go at dawn rather than the previous night when the Sabbath had already ended? Now, all of these mysteries, they're all explained by the same single thesis. This is a sign of a good theory. With one theoretical concept, not only countless parallels are identified, but numerous strange, bizarre, and oddities are explained as well. That's very unlikely to be due to chance. And there is evidence of so many plausible connections that even though any one of them could perhaps, with a little bit of effort, be argued away, the fact that there are so many more makes it increasingly unlikely that MacDonald is seeing an illusion. Finally, his entire theory is plausible within the context of what we can deduce to have been Mark's cultural and educational background. Dennis MacDonald's book is built like a crescendo. As I read on, the cases not only accumulate, they actually get better and better, as well as clearer and clearer. In the story of the Gerasene swine, for example, you know, the 200 pigs that ran like the wildest of beasts into the river and drowned, as found in Mark 5:11. Well, MacDonald found that 18 verses have thematic parallels found in the Odyssey, and 13 of those exactly in the same order. And even with some of those out of order, the order is not random, but instead inverted or reversed. And therefore, a connection remains evident. And in the story of Salome and the execution of John the Baptist, MacDonald finds 7 thematic parallels with the murder of Agamemnon. All of them in the same order. And on top of that, he details 2 other general parallels. And then the 2 food miracles, forming a doublet in Mark, contains details that match similar doublets of the feast and the Odyssey, and contain them in the same respective order. Now, these examples of a connection between Mark and Homer, they're far more dense than the 2 examples that we just talked about earlier, and can't be just explained away by the most agile of thinkers. Now, consider the last case that we talked about, which even has the fewest parallels relative to the other 2. In the first feast, the main character goes by sea, but in the second, goes by land. In the first, only men attend, even though there's no explanation in Mark of why this should even be. But in the second one, there's no distinction between the 2. In the first one with Jesus, the masses assemble into smaller groups and lie on soft spots. But not in the second, and more attend the first than the second, and the numbers are about the same. 5,000 in Mark, 4,500 in Homer. Now, on the other hand, at the second feast, unlike in the first, someone asks the host a discouraging question. And yet the host, Jesus, shows compassion anyway. This is particularly strange, because after the first miracle, the disciples have no excuse to be surprised that Jesus can multiply food, so they shouldn't be surprised why he does it again or how he does it again. So the doubting question can only be explained by the Homeric parallel. Finally, in the second feast, as opposed to the first, well, there are 2 sequential courses, bread and then meat. And in both authors, the feasts are served as an overt educational role. In the one case, to educate the hero's son about hospitality, while in the other, to educate the disciples about Jesus' power and his compassion, drawing attention to the differences in each story, which gives us what the moral values were. It's the difference in the stories. There are even linguistic parallels. Homer's feast were called symposia, which means a drinking party, basically, even though that word usually refers to smaller gatherings. But likewise, Mark writes that the first feast was organized by symposia, despite the fact that only food is mentioned, not water or not even wine. Several of these details in Mark, as noted, are simply odd by themselves, yet they make perfect sense when we see the Homeric model. And therein again lies the power of MacDonald's thesis, in my opinion. In his book, Dennis MacDonald does similar work, identifying and highlighting and illuminating the transfiguration of Jesus, as well as the healing of Bartimaeus, the walking on water, the Mark and Apocalypse, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the anointing, the Passover feast, which includes a definite connection with cannibalism that offers a possible ideological origin for the Eucharist as a transvaluation of Homer, as well as the prayer and arrest at Gethsemane, the crucifixion, of course, the burial, and some other details of the empty tomb narrative. And also, what I find is really interesting is that his theory provides an excellent reason to believe that the naked boy at Jesus' arrest is the same boy that the women find inside the empty tomb, and that he's actually a marker of resurrection. And he is a typecast of the ill-fated Elpenor, who is the comrade of Odysseus. Now, likewise, this theory puts a serious damper on the historicity of, obviously, Joseph of Arimathea, and the whole burial account in Mark, because Joseph appears to be a type of Priam, who rescued the body of Hector for burial in a similar way. Now, what I found additionally worthwhile is how MacDonald's theory illuminates the theme of reversal of expectation. That's right, reversal of expectation, which so thoroughly characterizes the Gospels, not only in the parables of Jesus, where the theme is obvious, but in the very story itself, Though MacDonald himself doesn't pursue this in any great detail in the book, but what he does do made it even more clearer for me to understand. For example, how James and John, who asked Jesus to sit at the right and left side of him in all of his glory. Well, those expectations are reversed when they're replaced by the two thieves at Jesus' crucifixion. And then we have Simon Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, who is told he had to deny himself and take up the cross and follow him. Mark 8:34. Well, he's replaced by Simon of Cyrene when it comes to time to truly bear the cross. Then Jesus is anointed for burial before he dies. But when the women go to anoint him after his death, their expectations are reversed and finding that, instead, the body's missing. Surprise! Even later Gospels, they added even more of these reversals. For instance, even Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus' father, Joseph, is instead replaced by Joseph of Arimathea when the duty of burial arose, a duty that should be fulfilled by the father. So why is it this guy? Likewise, contrary to expectation. Now, the Mary who laments his death and visits its tomb. It's not the Mary his mother, but instead, it's Mary the prostitute. And while the Jews attack Jesus for healing and doing good on the Sabbath, well, the Jews, in turn, they hold an illegal meeting, set an illegal guard, and plot evil on Sabbath, and then break the ninth commandment on the very next day. This theme occurs far too often to have been, in every single case, in a historical event. And its educational meaning is made clear in the very parable of reversals told by Jesus himself. As well as, for instance, his teachings about family, or hypocrisy, and so on and so forth. These stories, bottom line, were all handcrafted to show that what Jesus preached applied to the real world, real events, to real people. The Word made of flesh. MacDonald's book concludes with an analysis of how Jesus as a character in Mark is also a reversal or an inversion of Hector and Achilles in the Iliad. So let's take a look at it. Because both Jesus and Achilles knew they were destined to die and actually spoke of this fate quite often. But whereas Achilles chose his fate in exchange for eternal fame and for himself alone, well, Jesus chose it in exchange for what? Eternal life, and for all of humankind. Now, this is one of many examples of how Mark has updated the sociological as well as theological values in Homer, highlighting this fact by crafting his narrative in deliberate imitations of Homer's epics. And in a similar fashion, while the death of Hector doomed Troy to destruction, well, Jesus' death in return doomed the Jewish temple to destruction. Now, according to MacDonald, these themes and others guide Mark's construction of the Passion narrative. And through borrowing heavily from the Old Testament and other Jewish texts, and this all is found in the Passion account, and is far more prevalent than anywhere else in his gospel. There's still a play on the Iliad event in numerous details throughout the Passion. Now, for example, MacDonald demonstrates that there are more than 11 parallels between Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion and the death of Hector. All but one of those are in the same exact sequential order, and that one exception is in an inverted order. And that he demonstrates 11 more parallels between Mark's account of the burial of Jesus and Homer's account of the burial of Hector, all in the same order. It's also notable that we talk about the resurrection. In Greek, or with Homer, he used Anastasia, which was a theme in the Iliad as well. The concept appears three times. Twice in declarations of its impossibility, once in a metaphor for Hector's survival of certain death. Therefore, contained a fitting challenge that Mark was happy to answer with a simple prose epic that everywhere flaunted the fact that Anastasia was indeed possible and indeed real. And he demonstrates this because this Jesus can do it. Jesus can return from the dead because he's better than them. while Hector, Elpenor, and Patroclus were all burned and buried at dawn, where the tomb of Jesus was empty at dawn. While the Iliad and the Odyssey were epics about mortality, the Gospel, according to Mark, was an epic about immortality. And in my final thoughts in the conclusion of this book, what I found especially impressive is the vast quantity of cases of direct and indirect borrowing from Homer that can be legitimately found in Mark. One or two occasions would be interesting, but several is significant. But we're presented with countless examples, and this is as cumulative as a case can get. And in the end, I came away from this book with a new appreciation for Mark, whose gospel tends to be derived as the works of a rather poor, simple Greek author. Though Mark's Greek is extremely colloquial, not at all this high literary style. This itself is surely a grand and ingenious transvaluation of Homer. Whereas the great epics were archaic and difficult, only to be mastered by the educated elites, like Homer and Virgil, only to be understood completely by those with access to glossaries and commentaries and marked-up critical editions. Mark not only updated Homer's values and theology, but he also inverted its entire character as an elite masterpiece by marking his own epic simple, thoroughly understandable by the common, the poor, the masses, and the lacking in overt pretension and cleverness of poetic verse, written in plain, ordinary language that even a slave could understand the story. The scope of genius evident in Mark's reconstruction of Homeric motifs is undeniable and has convinced me that Mark was no simpleton. He was a literary master whose achievement is all the greater in his choice of his idioms. His poor Greek was deliberate, craftful, and artful, as was his story. Another theme that becomes apparent throughout his book is how quickly Christians lost touch with this allegorical meaning. Even the other evangelists, Matthew, Luke, John, when borrowing from Mark, they stripped out all the key and telling details, and consequently, obviously missed the allegorical points. And only one other author, that who wrote the Acts of Andrew, did anything overtly comparable and comprehensively in recrafting Homer, like Mark did. By itself, this might be evidence against such a meaning actually being in Mark. But the evidence that is this meaning is present is overwhelming on its own terms. And we can only conclude of early Christian ignorance. Instead, that the real origins and the real message of the earliest Christians was all but lost, even to the second or third generations of Christianity. By the time there was a church in a significant sense, Christianity had been so radically changed by the throngs of its converts. And amidst the din of outsiders who stole the reins, the very essence of the original Church of Jerusalem began to fade, became powerless to survive under the mass of superstition and ignorance. Having read this book, I am now more certain than ever that the historicity of the Gospels and Acts is almost impossible to establish. The teaching objectives and the methods of the authors who have clouded the truth with literary motifs and allusions and parabolic tales that we cannot know what is fact and what is fiction. I do not believe that this entails that Jesus was totally a myth, however, and MacDonald himself is not a mythicist like I am, but assumes that something of a historical Jesus lies behind the fictions of Mark. Although MacDonald's book could be used to contribute to a mythicist case, everything this book proves about Mark is still compatible with there having been a real man, a real teacher, even a real miracle worker in a subjective sense, or a real event that inspired belief in some kind of resurrection, and so on and so forth, which was then suitably dressed up in an allegory and symbolism. However, the inevitable conclusion is that we have all but lost this history forever. The Gospels can no longer support a rational belief in anything they allege to have occurred. At least, not without external, unbiased corroboration, which we do not have for any of the essentials, much less supernatural details of the story. And if Alvar Ellegaard is right, who wrote Jesus 100 Years Before Christ, Overlooked 1999, Mark was almost entirely fiction, written after the sack of Jerusalem to freeze in symbolic prose the metaphorical message of Christianity. A faith which began with a Jesus executed long before the Roman conquest, who then appeared in visions. Like that which converted Paul, right, a century later, in the time of Pilate, to inspire the new creed. What is important is not that this can be decisively proven. Nothing can. As our information is just too thin. It's too scarce, it's too unreliable to decisively prove anything about the origins of this cult of Christianity. What is important is that theories like Ellegaard can't be disproven. Either it is one among many distinctly possible accounts of what really happened at the dawn of Christianity, which MacDonald's book now makes even more plausible. And so, as long as it remains possible, even plausible, that the bulk of Mark is fiction, literary fiction, by design, handcrafted stories to send a message, the contrary belief that it is fact can never be secured, and becomes highly doubtful that the gospel stories as they're told on paper can be believed. Guys, I hope you thoroughly enjoyed this episode, the setup for what we're going to be talking about for the rest of this season, the Homer and Mark, the Gospel of Odysseus. Guys, have a great new year. Please be safe. Come back home safe to me. We got a lot of work to do moving forward in 2023. A lot of stuff to talk about. Guys, love you. Take care and Happy New Year.